All right, Isaiah 44. Now, the first five verses of Isaiah 44 really should probably go with the previous chapter. We had God's protection for his people. We saw God's plan for these folks, and we saw their failure to fulfill their plan up through the end of the chapter. And yet it ends on a good note if you wanted to spill over into the next chapter, and that's the first five verses of the next one. We have the millennial blessings on Israel, again, dealing with the fulfillment of the new covenant. We've looked at that several times in Jeremiah 31. This is when the Bible says in Romans chapter 11, all Israel will be saved. And so we have the universal salvation of Israel coming into the millennial kingdom. And evidently, from what we're able to piece together, that's going to be an ongoing thing, that every Jew during the time of the millennium will indeed come to know the Lord as Savior. And it says there in verse 1, "Yet now hear, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus saith the Lord that made thee, that formed thee from the womb, which will help thee. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, thou Jeshurun, as would be better, whom I have chosen." God is the creator of Israel. God has the prerogative to choose whom he will, and he has chosen this family, this people, and for a plan that he has in mind. That word Jeshurun occurs three other times in the scripture, and the song of Moses at the end of the book of Deuteronomy, it occurs three times in 32 verse 15, 30, I can actually read my writing, 33 verses 5 and also 26. That's the only other places where it occurs. And there's also a couple of other things that are mentioned in this little section here that are reminiscent of that song of Moses. But God has the right by creator, by fiat. And then it says in verse 3, this is what he's going to do. "For I will pour water upon him that is thirsty and floods upon the dry ground." Mentioned several times, Isaiah's covered this as well, several times earlier on in the chapter, or in the book, regarding the abundance of water that's going to be there during the millennium. If you go to Israel today, they've got lots of farms, they've got beautiful places, there's lots of greenery in places. You familiar with the issues with the Dead Sea of late? It's an ongoing problem. The level of the Dead Sea keeps going down and down and down and down and down because they keep pumping the water out of the Jordan and out of the Sea of Galilee, but the Jordan in particular, so that very little of it actually ends up in the Dead Sea. And so the level of the Dead Sea keeps going down and down and down. And they actually have a canal connecting, you know, I knew I was going to need this. You know, I do my little Dead Sea, you know, it looks kind of like a bean with a real big indentation. Well, this is now cut off, and this down here is a very shallow pan, and you've got a bunch of land across here, and they've actually dug a canal connecting this because the plants that they have for distilling the Dead Sea water to get the minerals and stuff out of it, the plants are down here on the south end. And because this is the shallow end, with the level of the sea dropping so much, they had to dig a canal so that the plant could have access to the water. This here is very, very deep still. This is still several hundred feet deep. It's an exceedingly deep lake. And this also means that the mineral content, the concentration of the lake, continues to go up and up and up. But in the south of Israel, it is dry, 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 dry. Kind of like Death Valley. I mean, it's that dry. 6 inches of rain a year, maybe. Yeah, there we go. He's got the map. Is this the placemat that you ate off when you were a kid? But this whole region down here especially. Yeah, there's that little, this has been cut off down here, this whole area down here especially, this is the Araba, the lowlands down there, that is exceedingly dry. And yet, Scripture, there's going to be an abundance of water. This region down here is going to be covered with vegetation. Sodom and Gomorrah were probably down here. And during 4,000 years ago, the Bible says this was a well-watered area. And yet, of course, now it's not, but it's all well-watered. And one of the interesting things about that is it's been dry for a while, but it's evident that there at one point was a lot more water there because there's a lot of salt deposits down there that were laid down by the water on top of things. And so there used to be a considerably more water down there. If you go to the shores of the Dead Sea now, I mentioned before, the rocks on the shore look like giant heavy-duty glazed donuts. I mean, they got thick crust of salt on them like this. Because if the water if they get a storm or something like that, the waves splash, and when it dries almost instantly because it's so dry down there, it leaves a crust. And over the years, because it doesn't rain down there very much, at Masada they get 6 inches or rain a year. I knew that. And so the salt deposits are just enormous. You dip your hand in the lake, you pull it out, and it feels like you just dipped your hand in vegetable oil. But it dries very quickly, and then you got this crust all over your hand, and where am I going to wash this off? You know, you don't want to wipe it on your clothes. But there's going to be an abundance of water down in that region. And he uses the water, and I believe it's talking about real physical water here at the beginning there in verse 3. But he uses that as a launch in, because water is sometimes used as a type of the Spirit of God. And he says, not only is there going to be real physical water, but there's also, he says, I will pour my Spirit, that should be capitalized, upon thy seed and thy blessing upon, my blessing upon thine offspring. And so the Holy Spirit of God is going to be poured out on the children of Israel during this time. And then he goes back and forth. He goes back to the actual physical water. Verse 4, they shall spring up as among the grass, as willows by the watercourses. That word grass is, they're not sure what that is. It's some plant. Grass was best guess for the King James translators. But there's going to be an abundance of plant life, because you're going to have springs and streams and stuff running through the area. And then regarding the outcome as far as the outpouring of the Spirit there in verse 5, one shall say, I am the Lord's. And another shall call himself by the name of Jacob. And again, this goes back and forth. We're dealing with a parallelism. And another shall subscribe with his hand unto the Lord and surname himself by the name of Israel. So he goes back talking about how he belongs to the Lord and then exalting Israel and then belonging to the Lord and exalting Israel. And we've seen several places in the book of Zechariah, for example, where during the millennium, people will gravitate to the Jewish people. Instead of having anti-Semitism as an undercurrent, or sometimes very overt as it is of late, around the world, people will be desirous to be with the Jews because they are God's covenant people. And oh boy, you're a Jew. And there will be, it mentions in Ezekiel and a few other places, that during the millennium, when they have their tribal allotments, there will be a number of Gentiles that will come in and live among them, and they'll be given tribal allotments allotments with them, with the natural born Jews. And so a lot of folks wanting to, if I can say, get in on the connection there. And so this is the millennial blessing that God is going to pour out, that we have God's plan for this people, their failure to fulfill that plan, and yet God's going to bring it to pass anyway, and it's going to be accomplished not because of the faithfulness of the people, but by God's pouring his Spirit out upon them to enable it to happen. The next one is the next section is something there are different themes that you see in the Bible. You'll have poetry, you'll have very serious prose, you'll have history. The prophets are dealing with a number of different things. Sometimes you have lamentation. Jeremiah goes back and forth between declaring a prophecy, and then you have sort of his prayer expressing his grief and his concern over the situation. In this particular one, you have almost a comedy, if it wasn't so serious. It's not the sort of thing you laugh at. It's one of these things you just go, you know, you kind of roll your eyes at. But it's almost a comic thing. He's mocking the circumstances here. He says in verse 6, thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, again, the idea of replacement theology that the church has replaced Israel. Never, unless you insist on that kind of interpretation, the Lord is never called King of the church. Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Beside me there is no God. All right, Isaiah is one of the best places for just straightforward declaration. There is only one God. Period. No discussion, no argument. It's just the way it is. There is only the one God. God alone is sovereign. There are no other gods. And none others can tell the future. We've seen that in the previous chapter, two chapters ago. There is no reason to fear other gods because they aren't. And a lot of, I have to understand the mindset of the people who were there during the time of Isaiah. If you were to ask your average man on the street, do you worship the God of Israel? Yes, I do. Do you believe there are other gods? Yes, I do. But the scriptures, yeah, I know, but, and they would say, well, there's the gods of Ammon, and they go down the list and they name the different gods that are out there. And they believe that these gods were there. That was the popular mindset. Even though the scripture would say otherwise, that would be the popular mindset. And the people were afraid of some of these gods. If you talk to a missionary that works in very much a third world country, especially sub-Saharan Africa or among indigenous peoples in South America or some of the backwoods places in Asia and New Guinea, people are afraid of certain places. Or you may go through the woods and the path, instead of, you know, it does a little bit of this, but all of a sudden it does this wide swing. Why does it go that? Because we want to avoid that tree. Why do you want to avoid that tree? Because there's a spirit that lives in that tree. Oh, how do you know there's a spirit in that tree? Well, because my father told me. How did he find out? His father told him. That tree's been there a long time. You know, that kind of thing. And they believe it. They believe it. So there's no reason to fear gods that are not. And there is only one true God. Fear ye not, neither be afraid. Verse 8. Have I not told thee from that time I have declared it? Ye are my witnesses, or my evidence. You are my exhibit A. Is there a God besides me? Yea, there is no God. I know not any. The fact that God has restored Israel, they are his exhibit that he is and that he is the true God. That God has preserved his covenant people is evidence that the God of Israel is God. The God of Ammon, we're the Ammonites. Their descendants are still with us today. Can you find out which ones are the Ammonites and which ones aren't? No. Can you do the same thing with Moab or Edom or any of the other surrounding nations? No, you can't do that. They have passed off the scene as far as being an independent people, and their gods are long forgotten and have been for millennia. But the God of Israel is still the God, at least in lip service, of Israel. Verse 10. Oh, I'm sorry, verse 9. They that make a graven image. Now, he's talking about not the pagans, for the most part. He might be alluding to that, but I think he's talking about the Jewish people. Again, I was alluded this morning that I'm reading through Jeremiah. And I just finished the section where what happened after the destruction of Jerusalem and what the vestige of people that were still there in the land did and how they ended up going down into Egypt even though Jeremiah told them not to. And then you have this argument going on between this huge mass of people. It talks about a large assembly. There are probably hundreds, if not a few thousand, of these people down in Egypt. And Jeremiah is telling this large group of people, you have gone through all this, the destruction of Jerusalem and everything else, because of your idolatry. You are making cakes to the Queen of Heaven. You are doing all this stuff, and you are suffering the consequences of it. And the people said, well, we will not listen to you. And it says that very specifically. We will not listen to you in this matter, because we had plenty of food, and we had peace and safety, and we were well off when we were burning or when we were making cakes to the Queen of Heaven. So you're wrong and we're right. And it's this back and forth nonsense is going on. Well, understand that even at that time, when you have Jeremiah and when they saw the failure of idolatry and the judgment for it, they were still clinging to their idolatry. They were worshiping the Lord God. They had the temple there. They were still going through the motions of it, but it was a both and one of those kind of thing. The idea of thou shalt have no other gods before me, that's out the window. And if we were to look, the pictures of Jerusalem that you see or artist renditions of what ancient Jerusalem looked like, for the most part, those are going to be what it looked like in the New Testament era during the time of Christ. We have a very good idea of what it looked like. Due to historical things and also archaeology and so on. But what it looked like in the Old Testament era, a lot of it's conjecture because the Babylonians just wiped it clean. And then they had to clear that in order to rebuild. So there's not a lot of stuff left from the Old Testament era. But some of the things that are described in the prophets and also in the books of Chronicles and Kings indicate that even during the times of some of the best kings, there were vestiges of idolatry here and there. The horses that Solomon made to worship the sun were there until the time of Josiah. The snake, the bronze snake on the pole that had been made during the time of Moses, so that if people got bit by a snake, that had become a relic. And during the time of Hezekiah, people were burning incense to that thing, and he had to destroy it. You know, as important as it might be for Israel's history, he had to destroy it because it had become an object of worship. And that kind of thing was prevalent throughout Jerusalem. And so people were worshiping idols, worshiping gods, and worshiping the Lord God. Now again, it was lip service kind of thing. They were not really truly devoted to the Lord. But that it was a both and kind of a scenario. So, you have these graven images. Understand that the graven image might be something about this big, and it might be something about this tall, or it might even be bigger, or anything in between. All various kinds of things. They had their little household gods. We see this throughout the scripture, the idea of the teraphim, all kinds of things, various sizes and shapes and so on. And it says in verse 9, they that make a graven image are all of them vanity, foolishness, folly. And their delectable things shall not profit. There is no benefit to be derived from these idols. They are their own witnesses. They see not nor know that they, the makers of them, will be ashamed. This God can't do anything. It's like, I'm going to worship this piano. Can this piano see? No. Can it hear? No. Can it, without human effort, make noise of it on its own? No. It just sits there. It occupies space. Somebody made it, and there it sits. And if it's going to be moved, it requires human effort. If it's going to make a sound, it requires human effort. If it's going to do anything, it requires somebody else to put energy and effort into it to make it do what it's going to do. The idols are witnesses to themselves of their own inability to act. The fact that they could not predict the future, because in the name of the idols, Nebuchadnezzar is not going to come. In the name of the idols, the Assyrians are not going to come. In the name of the idols, we will prosper, telling the people what they wanted to hear instead of what was actually going to happen. And what the idols had predicted, what the false prophets were telling the people, never came to pass. And what God's true prophets told them, down to the detail. And so the idols were witnesses to themselves of their own impotence. They could not predict the future. And therefore the makers of them and those that put their faith in them, their trust in them, were ashamed. It's like, I can't believe I believe this guy, you know, that kind of thing. Verse 10, who hath formed a god or molten a graven image that is profitable for not, for it is profitable for nothing? Behold, all his fellows shall be ashamed, and the workmen, they are of men. Let them be gathered together. Let them stand up, yet they shall fear, and they shall be ashamed together. In the book of Acts, when we have the riot in Ephesus, in, was it chapter 19, I think it is. And when you had the guy who was spearheading this, the silversmiths and their uproar, he was saying, Paul says that there are no gods made with hands. And the people got uptight and everything, but what was the real thing that set them off? The money aspect of it. Did they have any proof other than human veneration? But was there any indication whatsoever that the idols they made and this goddess, Artemis of the Ephesians, did anything other than sit there? No. People came from all over the Roman Empire, and there were other temples to her, but the main one was there in Ephesus. But people venerated and worshiped and bowed down and gave gifts and did all these things for a block of stone. They couldn't do anything. And they knew it. And was Paul afraid of the goddess? No. There's no reason to be afraid of a block of stone unless it's going to fall on me. I don't have to worry about it. And when the truth comes out, those who venerated the idols are kind of ashamed. If you get in, here's an illustration for you. Somebody that you've been sharing the gospel with, and they've got their own very strong opinions on a number of different things, and they'll argue with you. They're very strong. I believe this. I think you're crazy. I believe this. This is the way it is. Well, this goes on perhaps for months or years. And then an amazing, a startling thing happens. This person gets saved. And then you ask them, well, what about those things that you used to believe? And they kind of roll their eyes and they're kind of sheepish about it because they think, well, that was... They feel very stupid, foolish for embracing and some of us were there, feel very foolish for embracing the things we used to embrace. I think that this is part of the idea here, that the outcome has very clearly shown that the things that they had embraced before were wrong. Not necessarily that they had come to know the true living God, but the outcome of circumstances had proven that their faith, their hope was that of folly. So, here's his scenario, and this is the part where he's making a mockery of idolatry. Not just pointing out that it doesn't work and that it's vain and so on, but here's the foolishness of the whole thing. Let's step back and let's just examine the idol. Let's figure out where this thing came from, what it is, where perhaps, does it have any power? Can it do anything? Where did it come from? Why, we're venerating these things, you people are venerating these things and worshiping these things. Where'd it come from? What is it? And so he says, the smith with his tongs both worketh in the coals and fashion it with hammers. He's out there, he's got his anvil, the clang, clang, clang as he's making a god, a little god out of silver or perhaps copper or something like that, and he's fashioning it on the anvil. He's forming it. He's got his chisels and everything else, and he's banging this thing together in his shop, working it with the strength of his arms, and he's working hard to make his god. And he says, "Yea, he is hungry, and his strength faileth, and he drinketh no water, and he's faint. He's tired." Because a tired man with limited abilities is the one who is making a god. Now, the true God is omnipotent. And he spoke things into being. It did not require a great deal of effort. He didn't pour time and time and time and time and effort and sweat and all this other stuff into doing what he did. God spoke and it was. And he doesn't grow weary. He does not faint. The scripture makes that very, very clear. And yet the maker of a god grows weary in making his god, showing the limitations because we have a man making a god instead of God making a man. Now we go to a god made of wood. Verse 13, the carpenter, the woodworker, stretches out his rule. He marks it out with a line. He fitteth it with planes, and he marks it out with a compass. And he makes it after the image of a man. He's got his block of wood. He's going to draw the picture on it on the side and on the other side. And he's going to carve away to have it do this way. And he's going to do the fine work. And he gets his god underway. And he makes it in the according to the beauty of a man. That it may remain in the house. They would have a little shrine, and you see this in Asia, Japan and Korea and a lot of places in Southeast Asia and stuff. They'll have a little family shrine in the corner of one room, or maybe even a whole room devoted to this kind of thing. And so he says, he heweth him down cedars and taketh the cypress and the oak. He goes out in the woods looking for a tree that'll do the job. And he's walking along looking for a particular type of tree. He wants to make sure the wood is hard and durable and that the tree is sound. It's not hollow. And so he goes through and he selects his tree. He cutteth down cedars and taketh the cypress and the oak, and which he strengtheneth for himself among the trees of the forest. He planteth an ash, and the rain doth nourisheth it. Where'd the wood come from in the first place? See, we have a parallel between this one and the last one. Where'd the wood come from in the first place? God caused the tree to grow. The God did not make his own tree. He cannot make himself. God caused the tree to be. So he makes his God. He cuts down the tree that he wants. And then we go back and forth on this. Verse 15. Then it shall be for a man to burn. To burn. For he will take thereof and warm himself. Yea, he kindleth it and baketh bread. He will make a god and worshipeth it. He maketh it a graven image and falleth down thereto. So here we've got a tree. And let's say the woodworker is going to make a big man, full-sized man-sized god. So he goes out there and he's going to cut down a good-sized oak tree, maybe a foot, foot and a half in diameter. And he's going to take out a 6-foot section of the trunk. And I'm going to set that aside. That's what I'm going to make my god out of. And the rest of this, I'm going to section this up. And I've got my wood here because they didn't have, you know, central heat. And so I've got, I'm gonna use the branches and some of the other pieces that I've got here. And I'm gonna, warm myself by the fire that I will make here in my house. I got my little wood stove and, we're gonna bake bread on the top of the stove there and use that to heat. But the same tree that I am burning up, this little section I reserved, I'm gonna make something out of it. And so he heats his house. And cooks his food and makes his god all out of the same tree. He burneth part thereof in the fire. With part thereof he eateth flesh or eateth food. He roasteth roast and is satisfied. Yea, he warmeth himself and say, I'm warm. I have seen the fire. Oh, this is a cozy fire. It was cold outside. And the residue thereof, the rest of it, he makes a god. It's the same tree. Part of it, I'm just going to burn up so that I can stay warm. And the other part, I'm going to fall down and worship. The residue thereof, he maketh a god, even his graven image. He falleth down unto it, he worshipeth it, and prayeth unto it, and says, deliver me, for thou art my God. But before you made the god, it was just a tree. And you used the tree to fuel your stove, and it's the same tree. Why is this particular piece better than the pieces that you burned? What's the difference? It's the same stuff. They can't see the folly of this. And then he says in verse 18, we're going to finish early time. He says there in verse 18, they have not known nor understood. This is Isaiah stepping back after he's given this scenario. These folks who do this, they have not known nor understood, for he has shut their eyes, and the idea there is they've smeared over their eyes so they can't see, and their hearts that they cannot understand. Last year, the year before, I remember reading a story about something that happened in Thailand. Thailand is overwhelmingly Buddhist. And there was a... I think it was actually done as a commercial venture. It was not in conjunction with the temple. Somebody made a statue of Buddha. A number of years ago. It wasn't real old. It was like, you know, 15 years ago maybe. Made a statue of Buddha and it was about yay high or something. It was sitting up on something, so it was higher than sitting up. And people began to venerate this thing. Now, it was not originally supposed to be an object of worship. It was, like I said, I believe it was a commercial thing. And yet, the people began to come and they would leave little gifts on the table in front of the thing. And burn incense to this fiberglass Buddha, or whatever it was made. I think it was fiberglass. And some young guy, either the drunk or something like that, got a hatchet and attacked the thing. And a mob attacked him and killed him for desecrating the Buddha. Their eyes are smeared over. They can't see. Some guy made this not as an object. It was a commercial thing. And yet it somehow morphed into an object of worship and veneration. They can't see. They're worshiping sticks and stones and rocks and pieces of wood. And they don't get it. Did this make you? Can this do anything? Why are you worshiping this fiberglass statue of a Buddha and leaving your gifts and so on? What is that? It's a chunk of fiberglass. This mentality still exists among millions of people today around the world, different countries. They can't see, they can't understand, they can't comprehend the folly, the foolishness of worshiping what they worship. It's an object. It is the creation of a craftsman who made something. But that object can't do anything for you or to you. It cannot hear. It cannot see. It can't do anything. It's like this piano or that chair or that table or whatever else you want to point out. It's an inanimate object. It cannot do anything. It just sits there. And yet people worship it. It can't do anything for you. Verse 19. And none considereth in his heart, neither is there any knowledge or understanding to say that I have burned part of it in the fire. So let's step back and look at this. Okay, I burned part of it in the fire. And I've baked bread upon the coals thereof, and I have roasted flesh and eaten it. And I shall take the residue thereof and make an abomination, an idol. And shall I fall down to a stock of a tree, to a, quite literally it says in Hebrew, a block of wood. Might as well go down to the lumber yard and bow down to this pressure-treated 4x4 because that's basically what you've got. It's a piece of wood. And yet people worship to this day all kinds of objects that cannot save and cannot deliver. And even here in America, we have our, you know, people worship the earth. What was it? You sent me the story. They're trying the personhood of chimps. Yes, we will. We'll send somebody to prison for 30 years for animal cruelty. But this person over here murdered somebody, and due to technicalities and so on, they get 6 years or whatever the case may be. We have a distorted sense of reality and a distorted sense of value and a distorted sense of justice in our country. People worship and serve the creation instead of the Creator, Romans chapter 1. Shall I fall down to a block of wood? Isaiah looks at this and he says, you guys are out of your minds. And yet they attack him. And they go after him because he is pointing out the folly of their circumstance and what they're doing, and they can't see it. They are as blind can be. They cannot see it. And we're talking about what we were before, the things that we embraced before we were saved. And we would argue our point because we were convinced we were right because we couldn't see. And when we got saved, all of a sudden, we could see. And it's like, oh my. Oh my, I didn't realize this. I didn't know this. I didn't, and we go on and on and on. I meet with Brad and Charisse on Monday late afternoon. And it is a joy to see what God is doing in Brad because he used to be, I don't think he'd mind me telling, he used to be one of these Seattle lefties. And he's done a serious 180 as far as believing this is right and this is wrong. He's done the swap. It's because I just didn't see it before. I just assumed or I thought because this is what, and now this is what God's word has to say and wow. Wow, I couldn't see it before. So here is what this idolater, he can't see, he can't understand, he can't grasp the truth. It's beyond his comprehension. And here's what he's really doing and doesn't know it. It says in verse 20, he feedeth on ashes. A deceived heart hath turned him aside that he cannot deliver his soul nor say, is there not a lie in my right hand. He can't see that what he's embraced is a lie. And the idea of feeding on ashes. We have a fire pit in our backyard. And every few weeks, we use it usually at least once or twice a week, especially if the weather's good. And you got these fine wood ashes, and so about once a week or so, I'll get a trowel and scrape all those out. But those are nice, soft, fluffy. You know, and other than the color and the smell, I suppose that could pass for some nice flour. And during times of famine, people will eat that stuff. Is it nutritious? No, it's not. It doesn't do anything for you. It fills the void, but it doesn't do anything for you. It fills the space. If your stomach is going, and you eat a bunch of that stuff, mix it with some water, make a paste out of it, eat it with a spoon, and get that down, it fills the space and takes away the grumble. But you'll starve to death eating that. All right? Idolatry fills a need. It gives people a God to worship. They recognize that there's something greater than themselves. But what they've embraced as greater than themselves is a lie. And they're killing themselves eating this stuff because it doesn't really do them any good. It satisfies a very temporary need, but in the long term, it's going to kill them. It's going to kill them. They are feeding on ashes and don't know it. They are living a delusion. They are living a lie and don't know it. And of course, all of us at one point in our lives were there. If we got saved when we were children, we didn't realize it. But if you got saved when you were older, you know the before and after, and you know what you used to believe, and oh my word. This is what God has shown me. And when you consider the fact that the vast majority of the world out there is believing a delusion of one sort or another, all kinds of different things that they can believe, and they can't see that there is a creator God who made it all, and he is the one who grants salvation, and it isn't anything that you can make with your own hands or fabricate in your mind or your own philosophy or whatever the case may be. It's the creator God. And everything else is a delusion, everything else is a lie, and everything else is feeding on ashes, and you'll die feeding on that, even though it temporarily meets that need and makes me feel good and it works for me. But you're going to die eating it. All right, any other thoughts or questions or anything on this passage? The vanity, the foolishness, the utter foolishness of idolatry. And yet millions and millions around the world embrace this kind of thing. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Father, thank you for opening our eyes. We are no better than anybody else. And Father, if we're honest, we embraced lies. We did. And we would argue our point, and we were convinced we were right. And then somewhere along the way, Father, you opened our eyes and allowed us to see the folly of our position. And Father, you changed our outlook, and you changed our thoughts. And Father, you gave us real food instead of ashes. And Father, thank you for giving us life. Thank you for giving us a relationship with yourself. Father, thank you for opening our eyes that we can see. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.